Okay. Well, good morning. We are glad you're here with us this morning. Happy to continue our study through the book of Colossians. I'll go ahead and open us in prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this new day that you have created and that you have called us to gather as your people around your word to glorify you, to lift up your Son in his name, and to learn truth from your Holy Scripture. We thank you for the freedom we have to come together in this way. And we pray that this would be a time that's profitable and would be for the building up of your body. We just ask you to be here among us as we open your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, as a reminder, we are going through the letter of Colossians, I'm very happy to be sharing the stage with Fielding Widener, who's going to be helping us as we go through this study together over the next 3 or 4 months. We talked the last 2 weeks as we sort of introduced the book that one of our goals in teaching and doing these studies is of course to look into the Word together, to grow, to see what God is teaching us through His Word, but it's also to really be a time of helping all of us to be better students overall. So not just what happens in this 1 hour or a couple hours that we're together on Sunday, but when you go back home and when you're doing your own study, and can we help one another? And so this morning, we're going to start out by sharing some Bible study tips, tools, things that you can do. And I'm going to embarrass Fielding here for a moment. I hope you don't mind this, brother, but when I first got to know Fielding, and you'll see, he's going to share a lot through using some of the websites and tools that are available online. And as I got to know Fielding, I assumed that he grew up in the church, that you had a lifelong student of the Bible, and was a little surprised to find out that your genuine conversion, I don't want to misstate your testimony, but was as a younger adult, and that he's really dedicated himself to studying. So without, formal training or seminary, this isn't, what we're talking about today isn't for just pastors. It isn't just for people who go on. This is everyday people. This is all of us that we can study to show ourselves approved. And that's the goal. And I wanted to start out by sort of giving an example for me that was the time that I kind of saw the value of studying for yourself and learning the scriptures, and even learning and understanding on some level the original languages and what the scripture says when it was originally written, because we believe that the scripture was inspired as written. So when those authors of scripture put their pen to the paper, to the parchment, whatever it was, in those original languages, that was inspired. Our English translations are our best attempt to convey what was the inspired writing, but they themselves are not inspired writings. It was the inspiration of the original text, and that's important. I mean, we have trustworthy translations. I want to be clear. We're very happy with that, and there's commentaries and good resources that'll really help us, but to really understand what God was saying when he gave his word, part of that is understanding what was said to those people in that language. And I'll give you one example that we'll hopefully look at together here, because this is the one that for me was an eye-opener. Okay, so if you will turn to Romans chapter 3, if you have your Bibles with you, this is a pretty familiar passage. I'm assuming many of us have either memorized it or heard it enough that it's very familiar. Maybe you've shared it if you're witnessing or trying to evangelize, share the gospel. Romans 3, verse 23 and 24. Well, end of 22, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. And I'm going to pause here and say, what's the next word or phrase that comes in your translation? Justified by his grace, what? Freely? I heard freely, right? Anything else? What was it? Through? Oh, yes, but he is justified by his grace. As a gift, yeah. ESV says as a gift. I believe New American Standard says freely. So think about that. That's translating one word, Greek word, dorion is the word. It comes from the meaning of a gift or to give. So freely or as a gift is a good translation, right? I mean, that conveys, what does that convey to you? If you read God justified you freely or as a gift. What does that mean to you? Just thoughts. First thought.
No cost to me.
No cost to me. Very good. That's right. That's what should be a gift, right? Gifts are supposed to be free.
I did nothing for it.
Very good. Very good. And that's where we want to go. So hold that place in Romans 3 and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Now in Galatians chapter 2, this is another familiar verse or verses. I'm going to start reading in verse 20 of Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died. What does it say? What do your verses say?
Needlessly.
For no purpose. Good. Those are probably the two main translations. Okay. Now here's what's interesting. That's the same word, doreon. Now, if I told you, on the one hand, freely as a gift, and on the other hand, for no purpose or in vain, needlessly, would you think it was the same word? Right? So let's stick in Galatians for a moment. So if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, right? In vain. This is. If you think about I was trying to think of an example. Maybe you're planning a party and you do a lot of effort and a lot of work and it's going to be a surprise party, and then the person that you're trying to surprise doesn't show up. Well, you did a lot of work in vain, right? It was needlessly. You thought you were doing something for a purpose and there was no purpose at the end. It didn't happen. It was in vain. That's kind of the sense here, right? If righteousness could come through the law, then there would be no reason for Christ to have died. There would be no reason for him to have offered himself as a sacrifice. So what that means, and I remember hearing this from a professor who was showing me how these words were, this is the same word translated in two different places. So if I understand the idea of for no purpose, there's no reason for it. There's nothing, you know, accomplished through it that was for, you know, the goal perhaps that was thought of. Now let's go back to Romans 3. Take that same thought back to Romans 3. And he's saying, Paul there is saying, that we are justified by his grace for no reason. Do you see it? Not for no reason in eternity, but for no reason in ourselves. Not because of anything we have done. There's no reason that I earned that justification. It was freely, yes, but it was really almost in spite of myself. It was nothing in me. There's nothing in, if we hear teaching that says, we hear God loves you, and that's true, but we often, when we hear that, we think we're lovable, right? God did not choose us because we earned something or he saw something in us that looked great. He chose us for nothing in ourselves, but only for his glory. Now, if you're reading those two English verses, would you ever have connected them? I wouldn't, you know. But understanding what, when you get into those words and what the author was saying and what the readers would have heard when the author said it, really conveys so much more about Scripture than we often realize. So as we start this morning, I'm going to hand it off to Fielding here, and I'm going to run to the back because we're going to do a little show and tell. We're going to do a demonstration on some of these Bible tools that hopefully you will find helpful, and then lead that into our continued discussion in Colossians. So let me turn it over here to Fielding.
So as James mentioned, we're going to do a brief demo of one of the tools we mentioned last time, which is BibleHub.com. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's go to John 21, verses 15 through 17. The reason I picked this demo or this verse for this demo is there's something in this verse, a word, a couple of words in this verse that the English translation doesn't fully bring out. And that's John 21, verse 17. So let's just read that together. This is when Peter is being reinstated by Jesus after his threefold denial. John says, when they had finished eating, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he answered, you know I love you. Jesus replied, feed my lambs. Jesus asked a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he answered, you know I love you. Jesus told him, shepherd my sheep. Jesus asked a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was deeply hurt that Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? Lord, you know all things, he replied. You know I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So what's interesting in this is that word love. In most English translations, except two that I'm aware of, the Berean literal translation, I think Young's literal translation, and maybe the Holman translation, translates this word love here differently. So the only way that you would see how this word is translated is to dig back into the original Greek. And if you could do that, James, let's start with verse 15. Well, let's stop here, actually, if you don't mind. I mentioned a couple of the translations. Nothing surprising in our standard translations on this word love. They all say something similar. They say love here in the English Standard. NIV says love. The Berean one mentions, I think, one of the first ones, the Berean. Let's go down a little bit, James, to the Berean literal, which is below this one. Right there. Now, this one's interesting. So this starts to bring it out a little bit. This says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I dearly love you. So there's some hints of this word love being translated differently. We'll go ahead and hop into the interlinear. So remember, the interlinear is a word-for-word translation that has the original Greek or Hebrew and then the word-for-word literal translation of those words below it. Up at the top. So we're in the same verse, same chapter. When therefore they had dined, Simon says to Simon Peter, Jesus, Simon, son of John, love you. So the word here is the Greek word agape. And then if you go down where Peter responds, he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I dearly love you. A different word for love, which is philo. So you have two different words translated love used in this same verse. So Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, I philo you. Go to the next verse. And you see this repeated again, in the next verse, he says again a second time, Simon, son of John, agape me. Peter says, you know that I philo you. If you could hover over agape, what does that word mean? So if you just hover over it, I can't read it. It says, to love, to take pleasure in, long for, or esteem. And if you hover over philo, what does that mean? That is affection for. So you have one that means sincere love and one that means affection for. So two different classifications of that same English word love. And then go to the next verse. He says to him a third time, Simon, son of John, philo. So Jesus switches it up. He goes, agape, agape, philo. And then Peter responds to him and says to him a third time, philo, me. He says to him, Lord, you know all things. Philo. Right down here again. So it's agape, agape, philo, and Peter responds philo, philo, philo. Why is that? What are these two words? Well, agape is the epitome of love. That's what you see in John 3:16. For God so agape the world. This is the highest standard of love. For God so loved the world. And then Peter responds with a lower friendship word for love, which is philo. What is going on here? Why agape to philo? Well, I will leave the question with you and give you some insight from my own perspective, because I'll be honest, I don't have a firm grasp on this. I've dug into this for quite some time, but there are various commentators that try and unpack this a little bit. I'll give you my personal point of view in a second, but this is one that's really fun to dig into. Go to some of the commentaries, James. And I just want to show you, we're not going to dig into these, but I just want to show you some of the commentaries that are available, at least on BibleHub.com, to dig into. So some classic ones that you would want to dig into on this. John Gill, McLaren would be a really good one. And then you also have Calvin's classic to dig into this. Chrysostom and some of the early church fathers I would steer away from, but I would certainly dig into any of the Puritan and reformers on their commentaries for anything. And then there's also some other really good ones in here. Clark is really good. And then you can also, I'm sure, find online anybody that's out of copyright you can find for this. So my personal point of view, and then we'll get back into Colossians, is what Jesus is saying here is, do you agape me? Do you love me the same way that that God has loved the world? And remember, Peter has just denied him three times. So Peter can't respond, this is my personal opinion, with that same standard of love that Jesus just asked him. So he humbles himself and he says, no, I philo you. You know that I philo you. You know that I at least have some affection towards you, but I have to humble myself and say, no, I don't agape you. How could he, right? He just denied him three times. Then he asks him again, do you agape me? Peter humbles himself and says, Lord, you know all things. He can't quite say that he agapes him, so he says, philo. And then he goes into a third time, and Jesus says, well, do you philo me? And that's where it really strikes into Peter's chest, and he says, Lord, you know all things, and he's grieved at this point. You know that I philo you. So that's my personal opinion, is him humbling himself because of his threefold denial and not being able to rise to the standard of love that Jesus used in that famous Greek word agape. And we're going to dig into agape a little later in Colossians because it's mentioned there. But I'll leave that with you. Any questions on this and this tool? Or James, any comments from you on this?
Be able to see, and you can bounce right between them. I mean, it's very helpful to go from one to another and see over the centuries how the church has seen it, and in most cases, the consistency with which it's been interpreted.
If you could, James, go back to the interlinear, one thing I failed to mention. You can screw it right there. And click go up right there. And Arturo, you said there was an app, right? Is this the same app that you downloaded and used? Okay. So I didn't know this, but apparently there's an app you can download to your iPhone or smartphone and use these same tools in a much quicker way rather than having to go to the actual website. So you can also see how individual words are parsed and what are the meanings of each one of those, whether it's now, what part of speech it is. This is where you can get over your skis, me personally, get over my skis real fast when you start digging into the parts of speech and the verb types. So you can hover over those as well. Just hover over one of them, James, like this one, maybe that one. Right there, hover over this piece here. Go down, right there, the part of speech. So that is a verb, present indicative active, in the second person and is singular. So one of the fascinating things I find about Greek, and again, I don't know Greek very well at all, enough to just dig into these questions, is how precise and technical and accurate it is compared to the English. So they have pretenses on the front and back end of each word that really give it much more deeper meaning than can be translated sometimes into the English. Okay, all right, so let's move on to Colossians. And if you have your copies of the scriptures, let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 1. Before, while we're flipping, any questions on this tool or this website?
Up on the screen, you'll see I clicked on agape, and it will show you how many times that word appears. Like in this case, it's 143 times. They will put some of the more prominent or familiar verses up to the top, and then you can see the other words. But if you wanted to see all 143 times that word, which generally is agape, and you'll see how it's come. And you see it's highlighted in this orange color, so you know which word is being translated. And in the example I gave, that's where you would see very different words. The English words would be very different from one to the next. In this case, obviously, it's very similar. But that helps you see where that same word appears throughout Scripture.
So this is a concordance. That's what James is showing. That was another tool we mentioned last time, is how the words are used in their immediate context and where they are used. And this one's nice, too, because you've got multiple translations, English translations, common ones, and then the Greek. So it's a fantastic tool. I mean, you can really dig deep into the original language with Bible Hub. Can we flip to the slides? Yes, sir.
The Greek in those original Greek, is that the Greek that people speak, or the original Greek that they use?
It's the original. It's called Koine Greek. And I don't know how much of it is still used today. They still speak Greek today, but I couldn't tell you honestly how much today's Greek resembles Koine Greek. It's probably a lot like modern-day English versus Old English. There's some words that are generally used and then some words that are not used anymore, but that would be my hunch. I mean, James could speak to it. He's nodding his head, so he's saying yes. So. All right, let's continue our study. Let's start with the purpose of the epistle. And I know we went over this last time. There's just one thing I want to mention that I failed to mention last time. I said that we are reading someone else's mail here. So we have to spend a little bit of time understanding to whom Paul wrote this and why did he write it. One of the things we mentioned on the primary reason why he wrote this was to address these four different heresies that were cropping up at the time. So Gnosticism, Judaism, and angel worship, and asceticism. But you have to ask the question, what in the world did these four heresies have to do with us today? You don't typically go around hearing Gnosticism, Judaism, angel worship, and asceticism anymore. Suffice it to say, there are still heresies today, but what do these specific heresies have to do with us today? If you look in Colossians, let's go to 1. I'm going to highlight why that's important. And that is important because of the one antidote that Paul gives us to combat these all four of these. So there's a root and a commonality between all four of these. And we know that because Paul gives one antidote, one reason to combat all four of these. And that is the person and work of Christ. So there is something in all four of these that undermine the person and work of Jesus Christ. Any heresy that undermines, or any teaching that undermines the person and work of Christ, is a heresy. They may not take this particular form today, but heresies are alive and well today. Some of those we could just think off the top of our heads. One of these could be baptismal regeneration. Kind of falls in line with Judaism. Yes, you need faith in Christ, but you also need these works. Or decisionalism. There's lots of modern day heresies that don't look like this, but are nonetheless heresies. And the antidote for heretical teaching, which Paul gives us, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's why this epistle is important to us today. We don't see these heresies, but heresies are certainly alive and well today. And another thing to be mindful of, these teachings only took hold in the church in Colossae because people listened to them, because they read them, they gave their ear to them. So one of the practical applications here is to be very careful of what we read, to whom we listen to what do we watch, because heresies, once you hear something, once you read something, it's hard to forget it. And Satan will certainly use these tools to undermine the person and work of Christ. So be careful what you read. Be careful what you listen to. If you have questions about who are good commentators to read or who are good books to read, you could ask me, you can ask any one of the elders, so that we don't allow these heresies to crop up in our own individual thinkings and then leach into the body of Christ. All right. And I would also add that we are, as fallen creatures, we're still subject to the same weaknesses as our brothers in the first century in the church in Colossae. We are still subject to the same temptation. So lest we think we've risen above these temptations, we are still subject to these temptations and these same weaknesses. So don't think for a second that we've moved beyond these. We may be these individual heresies, but we're still subject to these same weaknesses that our brothers and sisters fell to in Colossae. All right, we are going to do a quick recap, and we're going to have to be a little quick because we don't have a ton of time today from our last study. So I'm going to kind of speed go through these. So let's look in verse 1. We saw that last time we defined the word apostle. So Paul says that he is an apostle. That means a messenger. That means one sent from. And then he also says, from whom was he sent? He says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he was a messenger sent by Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that he is an apostle, not only commissioned by Jesus Christ, but that he was sent by the authority of God's will. So if there are any Gnostics there or any of these other heretical teachers that questioned the deity of Christ, that questioned his authority to commission Paul as an apostle, Paul also says that he was sent by the direct authority of God's will. In case there are any questions there about the God-man, about Jesus Christ, he adds, I was sent not only by him, but through the will of God. In verse 2, he addresses the brethren, that's to whom he has written this letter to. And then we come to these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And we saw that this expressed the desire for why Paul wrote this letter. It is to convey grace, and through grace, peace. And we saw also that this is not just filler words. These are not just words that take up space that we just gloss over. We saw that given that this is the desire of Paul, this means something. The grace that he is conveying here and the peace is what he wants to convey to the brethren. And you also see, flip to Colossians 2:14 just for a second. This hints at why we need peace from God. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 14, and when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, meaning Jesus Christ, having forgiven all our wrongdoings, having canceled the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So one of the reasons we need peace with God is because there is hostility between us and God, consisting of decrees and a certificate of debt. But we also ask the question about how is grace and peace conveyed to us? Because Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And we saw that he begins almost every letter this way. Grace to you, or grace be multiplied to you. And at the end of each letter, he says, grace be with you. And what I think Paul is saying there is the means that grace and peace is conveyed to us is through the encounter of the Word of God. The very letter itself is the means that grace is communicated to them and then resulting in peace. So he says, at the beginning of the letter, grace to you, you encounter the Word of God, and at the end it says, grace be with you, as if you've already had this encounter. So, to you, be you. They all follow this same pattern, all of his letters, grace to you, Word of God, grace be with you. All right. And then we came to verse 3. Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for the saints. Paul expresses why he's thankful for the graces of his readers. And that's his usual pattern of thankfulness. And it's as a result of the graces given to the brethren. Okay, so we're going to try and go through verse 8 today. And then we're going to end ultimately on verse 14 and then hand it over to James in the week after next. So let's look at verse 4 again. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So the first thing we want to do in verse 4 is define faith. And I'm going to read you a definition from Spurgeon that I think is really helpful. Spurgeon says and defines faith as, quote, faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be and that he will do what he has promised to do and then to expect this from him. I'll read that once more. Spurgeon says, quote, faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. So that's the way Spurgeon defines faith. We can also define faith as the instrumentality that connects us, that unites us really and mystically with the person Jesus Christ. It is the instrument that we are connected to him, the instrument that binds us to him, that unites us to him, so that everything that we have becomes his, namely our sin. Everything that Jesus has becomes ours, namely his righteousness. And there is a real mystical vital union. And through that union also flows our sanctification. We will begin to take on the characteristics of Christ himself. Just those communicable attributes of who he is, his holiness, not his deity, not his omnipotent, not his omnipresent, not the incommunicable attributes, but the communicable attributes will become ours. In the same way that the branch becomes like the vine when it is engrafted. You remember that analogy from Paul in Romans? And then the engrafting of the branch begins to take on the characteristics of the original vine. So that's the way that we also become sanctified by Jesus Christ. I mentioned that book a couple weeks ago, Walter Marshall, and he opens that up. The union with Christ is also the means not only of our justification, but also our sanctification, because we are really one with him, united with him in a real union that cannot be severed. Yes, sir. Yeah, if you weren't here a couple weeks ago, there are two really good books that I highly recommend that focus on the union with Christ. One of those is Sinclair Ferguson. I think it's called The Whole Christ. It's out back or out in our library. And then also a Puritan work by Walter Marshall called The Mystery of Sanctification, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. In that book, Walter Marshall says that we can instinctively understand justification, the way that we have been made right with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we commonly misunderstand that not only are we justified by Jesus Christ, but we are sanctified by him. We don't work up our own sanctification. Yes, we labor with it, but our sanctification comes by union with the person of Jesus Christ. That is how we are sanctified. Labor all you want, asceticism, right? You can beat your flesh all you want, but that does not make you like Jesus Christ. The only thing that makes you like Jesus Christ is being united to him through faith. That is the only way that you will look like him, take on his characteristics, his attributes, the communicable ones, is to be united to him. And the strict biblical definition is Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I'll read it again. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Before we carry on, the next question we ask is, how do we get this saving faith? Well, it is a gift and a grace from God. It's not something we work up. It is something given to us. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is a gift of God. But it's also worth mentioning that faith itself is not what saves. It is how we are saved. The only thing that saves you is Jesus Christ. Faith is what connects you to him. So faith itself doesn't save. It is an instrument. It's like saying a hammer. A hammer doesn't nail, doesn't hit a nail into a board just because it's a hammer. Someone has to pick it up and use the tool, use the instrument to then hammer the nail. That's what faith is. It is an instrument, is a tool that unites us to Jesus Christ. It is a gift from God. It is not what saves. It is the means by which we are saved. Jesus Christ alone is what saves. All right, let's carry on. The next word we want to look at. So Paul says, we give thanks for these graces, namely, we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for the saints. Now, that's a word that we got to spend a few minutes defining, largely because love has been greatly hijacked by today's culture. Defining that word is very important. It is not a self-directing principle. It is not a gushy-squishy feeling. Despite how the world defines it, biblical love is defined only by God through his word. Despite what the world defines it as, which is really messed up, it is only defined by God, because God says that he is love. And then he gives us the two greatest commandments, which are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It is God that defines love. It is not this world. He has given us a verbal definition of the word love in 1 Corinthians 13. But also, he has given us a visual demonstration of the word love in the giving and sacrifice of his son Jesus. So you got a definition in 1 Corinthians 13, and then you got a visual display of what love is on the cross in the giving of Jesus Christ for us and to us. And I'm going to give you a definition here, and a lot of what I say doesn't originate with me. I probably read it somewhere or heard it somewhere, just like this definition. I wish we could spend much more time on what is biblical love. If you're interested in a deeper dive, this has been taken from a sermon by Lamar Martin. If you want a copy of that sermon, let me know. Let Walter Kessler know. We can get you a copy. It is a really good sermon to go into. But Pastor Martin defines this word biblical love as love is following the example of our Lord Jesus and doing what we do for the well-being of somebody, even at great personal cost to ourselves, in spite of what that person has or has not done for us. Meaning it is unconditional. It's first following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and doing what we do for the well-being of others, even when it costs us a lot, and it's unconditional. Doesn't matter what this person has or has not done. Love is not reactionary. It does not wait for somebody to do something nice to us. It is at great personal cost, regardless, in spite of what they have or have not done to us. And then each clause of this, each section of this definition can be proven biblically with these six references right here. So that is what biblical love is. And that is a grace that is given again by God. Rooted in faith. Faith is the principal grace that hope comes from, that love comes from. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you can't love biblically without faith. You can't hope biblically without faith. You can't do anything biblically without being united to the person and work of Jesus Christ through faith. All right, so we also mentioned last Lord's Day, there's a key word that should cause us to stop and pay attention when we get to it. And that is again in verse 5 here. Oh, it's not again in verse 5. We're in verse 5. So he says, faith is believing that Christ... We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Why are we giving thanks? Because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and we heard of the love which you have for the saints. And then in verse 5, we see the very first word that says because. The Greek word dia, I mentioned. When you see this word, you got to stop and pay attention because it is explaining something that preceded. And this one is a little bit difficult because of what follows. He says, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. So he seems to suggest that one of the reasons why we or how we love and why we have faith is because we have hope in heaven. Now, we really got to define this word hope, because hope is not what gives faith. Hope is not what gives love. All three of these are graces. So how exactly is the hope laid up in heaven giving us faith? Because of, that's what he's saying here. He's saying it is causative of the faith that they have in Christ, causative of the love that they have for the saints, because of the hope laid up in heaven. Well, let's first define what this is not. It is not the sentiment of hope in the trio that Paul usually says, faith, love, and hope. It's not the bare sentiment alone. It's not just merely hope. It is something else, because that grace does not give the grace of faith. I'm going to read the words of the Greek grammarian Linsky here. He says, it is not the trio of 1 Corinthians 13:13, for here the hope is laid up for you. It is objective. It is not like faith and love subjective in our hearts. Paul does not merely say, we heard of your faith believing, we heard of your love loving, and we heard of your hope hoping. He says that it is a hope that is laid up in heaven. And then let me read, if you don't mind, what Spurgeon says on this. Spurgeon says, quote, in our text, the apostle scarcely seems to be speaking of the grace of hope, since that can hardly be said to be laid up in heaven, but it dwells in our bosom. He speaks rather of the object of hope. And yet it is clear that in his mind, the grace of hope as well as the object must have been intended. Because that which is laid up in heaven is not a hope except to those who hope for it. It is clear that no man has a hope laid up in heaven unless he has a hope within himself. The truth is that these two things, the grace of hope and the object of hope, are here mentioned under one term, which may be intended to teach us that when hope is wrought in the heart by the Holy Ghost, it is the thing hoped for. So what Spurgeon's saying here is has a twofold meaning. It is the sentiment of hope, but it's also more than that. It's just not just merely the sentiment of hope. It is the object of hope. And he says here in his very good, pithy Spurgeon way, he says that it's hope. It's the object of hope, but you can't have an object of hope unless you have the sentiment of hope. So it's both of those things that that are mentioned here. So now we got to define this object of hope, because it is a causative reason why these brethren have faith in Christ and why they have love for the brethren. So the first thing you see is that this hope is laid up or reserved in heaven. It's not hope here on earth. It is laid up in heaven. It is secure. It does not rust. Moth does not come in and eat it. Thieves don't break in and steal, is what Jesus said. This is a hope laid up in heaven, secured and undefiled. And then Paul also says who this hope is for. So it's a hope laid up in heaven, and it is for the saints. And then he also said something interesting about this hope. He says this hope was previously heard about, presumably from Epaphras. So we also know this hope is laid up in heaven. This hope is for the saints. And this hope came about how? It came about by hearing. Okay, so now we got three descriptions, and this is Paul's kind of typical way of getting to a point, is to layer on attributes and characteristics before he gets to the heart of what he's saying, all of these very important attributes. And then he goes on to say something else about this hope. Where did they hear about this hope? They heard about it where? In the word of truth. So, laid up in heaven for the saints, came about by hearing. Where did they hear it from? In the word of truth. And then he goes on to say what exactly this hope is a little more. He says the truth is reserved in heaven. And Paul says it is what? It is the gospel. It is the good news. So laid up in heaven. And we're going to define it a little more in just a second. But it's laid up in heaven. It is for the saints. It comes about by hearing through the word of God. It is the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What fits all five of these attributes, these characteristics of hope laid up in heaven? We'll go over them again. It is laid up in heaven. It is for the saints, for the brethren. They heard about it. It came by hearing from Epaphras. Through the word of truth. And it's the gospel. So what? And it also gives faith and love. What fits the bill of all of these? Somebody's got to answer. Jesus. Amen. All right. It is Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. That is the essence of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. It's not aside from all that he has done for us, the removal of sin, eternal life, bliss in heaven, joy, love, all those things pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. That's who's been given to us, the person of Jesus Christ. Removal of sin is a means to an end so that we can have eternal fellowship, eternal communion forever with the person of Jesus Christ. Everything else created, heaven, angels, the newly created earth, everything pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. That is what's good about the good news. It is the person of Jesus Christ given to us. Not so much about what he's done. All those things, I don't want to discount those. But I want to focus, what makes the good news good is Jesus. The God-man given to us, united to him, wedded to him. All of these analogies that hint at and explain the vital union that we have with Christ are a picture of our union with him, our oneness with him. I think one of the beautiful one is marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman. That's what will be between us and Christ. That same type of intimate communion and union together with him. He is what makes the good news good. That is the hope laid up in heaven behind the veil, Jesus Christ himself. Let's look at verse 6. He goes on to say, in the gospel, that the truth of Jesus has come to the Colossians. So, as in all the world, the gospel has come through all the world, and it's also come to the brethren in Colossae, namely the gospel. The gospel, what is that? That is Jesus Christ. And the first thing he says, it has come to them. And a literal translation of the word there that we read gospel, it is being present unto you. The Greek verb translated has or is come, the gospel has come or is come, is parentos. And that is a present active participle. And the idea being expressed there is the gospel has come to them, it is now with them, and it is still present with them. It didn't just come and is bounced off to somewhere else. The gospel is with them now, it's present with them, has come with them, and is still with them. And then he goes on to say that this hope laid up in heaven, that which they have heard and has come to them, is bearing fruit and is also increasing. So, in other words, this hope is an active principle in the heart and lives of believers. It's not something that's static. It's not something that just resides in your head as an intellectual principle and exercise. It goes to the heart and it changes the lives of believers. He says it is constantly bearing fruit and it is increasing. It's not idle. It produces fruit, and that continually. And then he says, ever since you heard of it, it has been doing this. So that's a good kind of stop thinking ask moment. Is our encounter with the gospel, is our encounter with Jesus Christ constantly bearing fruit? Is it increasing? Absolutely, we go through seasons and ups and downs and ebbs and flows, but when you chart out your life from when you heard the gospel, does it have an upward trajectory? Is it constantly bearing fruit? Is it increasing? Yes, our love grows cold from time to time. Yes, we can't feel the Lord from time to time. But there is an upward trajectory. If you plot a line, not like our 401k lately, but plot it up. It's going up, right? It is constantly bearing fruit. And Paul says elsewhere, very similar to others' encounters with gospel, it doesn't come in word only, it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, as it did to the Thessalonians. So then the next question we answered, yes, is bearing fruit, it's constantly bearing fruit in the lives of those who hear it. What is the fruit? Anybody want to take a stab at that, since we're awfully quiet this morning? What is the fruit that the gospel should bear in the hearts and lives of believers? Fruit of the Spirit, absolutely. Conformity of heart and mind to the revealed will of God. It is holiness of life. That's what the gospel encounters or works up in our hearts, is conformity to the revealed will of God, holiness of heart and life. You could also say we will more and more bear the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, the one that we're united to, the one that we're connected to. That's what will be produced in us. And you don't have to take my word for it. We can look at Colossians 1:10. So look for me at down there at verse 10. What does Paul say? We'll start in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why, Paul? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Here's our key word: bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And let's also go to Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So what we're seeking to understand, what is this bearing of fruit that is being talked about here? That's what we're going to Titus for. Verse 11, we're in chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? Jesus Christ, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. So that's what the gospel works in the hearts and lives of believers, is to bear fruit. That bearing fruit is conformity to the revealed will of God, conformity to the image of His Son Jesus. James, how are we on time? Where's the clock? Wrap up? Okay. All right, so we did not make it to verse 8. So we'll let's see. We will stop here. Brother, do you want to close us, or I can? Okay. All right. Let's pray before we close. Father, we do thank you for this time to gather around your word. We know, God, that it is a great privilege to be in your word, to read your word. We also know that in reading your word comes great privilege and great responsibility. So we pray that you would help us to live up to the measure of light that you've given to us this morning. Give us new and fresh perspectives of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that by this knowledge of you, Lord, that we would be more in love with you, more enraptured with you, and more focused upon you. We pray that you would help us all as we go forth from here to be conformed into your will and to your image. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word here shortly, that you would meet with us, that you would be with us. We pray, God, these many mercies in your name. Amen.